Just 2 weeks ago now, my grandmother passed away. And I traveled to Kentucky for her funeral. She was a believer, as was my grandfather, and I am certain that they are with the Lord now. And so there's great joy in that, and peace in knowing that she's no longer suffering. And the funeral itself was a really good time to reflect on God's grace in her life, and that was what I think affected me most profoundly in just considering her life, is these good things that people were acknowledging about her, grandkids saying these things about her, and those present for the funeral would have agreed with these things, were due to God's grace at work in her life. And the fact that she and my grandfather knew Jesus Christ, and that that was reflected in how they lived, and that's been passed down by God's grace to my own father, and now to our family and our children by God's grace. We are grateful for that. So it was a good time being with family, reflecting on those things. And if you've been involved in a funeral before, which I'm sure nearly every one of you has, one of the things that the family has to consider is what to do with the body that is left behind. And for us, there was some disagreement within our family over whether the casket ought to be open or closed. Perhaps you've had these deliberations before. On the side of an open casket, it's one last chance to see the body of the person you loved, and there's good value in that. On the side of a closed casket, some would argue that that's not how you remember them, how they appear in the casket, and also that the body is not them. And so for that reason, some people don't like to see an open casket. So I'm thinking about some of these issues of the spirit and the body, and the fact that the body is there, it's important, but it's not my grandmother. I was also a pallbearer, and so with my brothers and some cousins, we were carrying the body of my grandmother to her grave, and I get emotional even just talking about it now. Didn't plan that. It's just a body, right? But it represents the body of my grandmother. And so while I was going through that, I was thinking about these realities. This is just a shell. And she's now in the presence of our Savior and our God. I'm entirely convinced of that, that in that moment and today, my grandmother is with Jesus Christ in heaven. But I am just as convinced that that body will be raised from that grave when Jesus returns. And all the bodies of my relatives that are in that graveyard in a small little town in Kentucky, they will be raised too, and every body in every graveyard will be raised when Christ returns. So the union and the separation of body and spirit are fascinating realities to consider. Why do we have these bodies? If our spirit is the essence of us, if it's what really matters, why do we even have these bodies? And why do we have these senses that govern so much of our lives? What we can see and what we can hear and smell and taste and touch. Why a physical creation in the first place? Why not just spiritual beings? It's not necessary for real existence to have a physical body. We know this because God is spirit, and God has certainly existed forever, so he doesn't need a physical body to exist, and the angels that he created don't have physical bodies, and so physical existence is not necessary for real existence. And I don't know of any place in the Bible that directly answers this question of why God made a physical world instead of just a spiritual world. The Bible just starts with the reality of it. I mean, very directly starts with saying, in the beginning, God created the physical world. Doesn't explain why, just tells us that it happened. God formed man from the dust of the ground with a physical body, But then in the creation account, it also tells us that God breathed life into his nostrils. And this word breathed shares its root with the word that we know as soul. And so man became a living being when God breathed into his nostrils. And so you have in the creation account this picture of this joining of body and spirit. And the best that I can do to explain why that God has made this physical creation and us with these physical bodies is to note the basic reality that God does all things to show forth his glory. God is glorious. That just means that every aspect of the character of God is beautiful and perfect and is glorious. And God intends to share that glory and for others to see and appreciate and worship him for that glory. And so God envisioned a physical world in which his glory could be displayed in ways that people he'd create could see and hear and touch and taste and smell, and then in physical ways show to others. So I think it's safe to conclude that the physical bodies that God gave us, he gave us to have experiencing and expressing his glory as their central purpose. The reason you have a physical body is that in God's wisdom, somehow, some way, your body further expresses and is able to experience and appreciate the glory of our awesome God. That's why you have a body. And yet we know that our sinfulness, that tendency to do things that we want rather than what God has told us, that our sinfulness leads us to satisfy these bodily desires we have in ways that go against God's purposes. And so God gave us bodies to glorify him, but sin leads us to satisfy our body's desires in ways that do not glorify God. And it can be hard to resist those sinful desires. Strong sinful desires, and sometimes in some ways for food when it's taken to excess, and we call that sin gluttony. Or strong desire for sleep, which taken to its excess leads to laziness. Or a strong desire, as we're considering today, for sex, which leads to sexual immorality when not done in God's ways. This is a problem that people have faced since Adam and Eve plunged our race into sin. It was a problem in the city of Corinth. It was a problem even in the church in Corinth. That's why Paul is addressing it in this letter that we've been studying. This problem probably had to do something with a philosophical rationalization of indulging the body's desires. That philosophical rationalization was that body doesn't really matter because it doesn't last forever, so the Greeks thought. And spirit is what really matters, so what you do with your body doesn't matter. You can do anything. It doesn't really have moral significance. There was also perhaps a religious rationalization wrapped around this, a wrong understanding of law and grace. That because Christians have been delivered from underneath the law of Moses, then that we're kind of able to do whatever we want. Paul is correcting that in these words here as well. And so Paul is correcting these wrong views and calling the Corinthian believers to glorify God with their bodies. And that's the same message we are considering together this morning as well. Why should we glorify God with our bodies? Paul's correction begins with quoting and responding to some apparent slogans of the Corinthians. You can see this in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, read along with me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. This phrase, all things are lawful for me, is probably in quotation marks in your copy of the scriptures because they were understood to be the Corinthians' words. These are things the Corinthians were saying, and so Paul is responding to them. And perhaps they're saying these things as a misunderstanding of the gospel that frees us from the law. Don't have time to examine that huge doctrine this morning, but it's enough to say for now that we are free from the Old Testament law, but we are brought underneath the law of Jesus Christ, which is in fact in harmony with much of the Old Testament law, certainly with the Old Testament moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments and in other aspects of what we read in the Old Testament. It's a misunderstanding to think that we are free from any kind of moral responsibilities. And the law of Christ is in particular, as the New Testament points out to us, marked by love and holiness. That to be like Christ is to pursue love for God and others and to live out a life of holiness. That's what a true understanding of our moral responsibilities is. And so Paul gives some clarifying comments on this slogan of the Corinthians so that they would have a right view of their moral responsibilities. And that's point one in our outline. Have a right view of your moral responsibilities. To live a moral life that glorifies God, we have to understand what it is he's calling us to. We need a right view of this. And Paul's first clarification of the Corinthians' words, or his qualification of their words and even correction of their words, is this phrase, "But not all things are helpful." So letter A for us is don't do things that are unhelpful to your spiritual life. This is part of your moral responsibility, is not to do things that are unhelpful to your spiritual life. This word helpful means to be better or advantageous or profitable. It's clearly true that not all actions that we could do are better or are advantageous or profitable for our spiritual life of love and holiness in Christ. Some of the things that we could do or do are opposed to love and holiness and opposed to Christ. We are not free to do those things. We are called not to pursue those things that are unhelpful to our spiritual life of following Christ in love and holiness. The implication that Paul is giving here is rather clear, and that is that because not all things are helpful, we should not allow those things in our lives that do not help us in living out love and holiness and following Jesus. This is a real helpful litmus test for decisions that you would make about what to allow in your life. Is this helpful to me in my spiritual life of following Christ in love and holiness? This can be particularly helpful in the area of entertainment and recreation. Should I watch this, listen to this, read this, play this? For how much time? By asking myself this question, is this helpful to my spiritual life of following Christ? Perhaps is also helpful in the places that you would go. Is going to this place helpful to my spiritual life? Or the people that you spend your time with, is being involved with them and the activities that they do, is that helpful to my spiritual life of following Christ? We can ask ourselves just this simple question, is this helpful to my discipleship? And if it's not, our moral responsibility by implication here is don't do those things. We could ask ourselves the opposite question too, is this harmful? Is this particular option actually harmful to me living a life of love and holiness and following Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, then we should not do those things. But the question, is this helpful, calls us even to set aside some things that aren't necessarily evil in themselves. Things that just make us more earthly. They're not necessarily wicked, but they just tie us down to this earth so much that we're not leaving ourselves much time or energy to pursue the things that do help to build us up in Christ. Filling up your life with just all of these earthly things will leave you without the resources you need to pursue the things that are helpful to your spiritual life, like what we refer to as the means of grace. The means by which God provides his grace to his people, like reading the scriptures, like spending time with God's people, like serving God, like praying to God, like sharing the gospel with others, like even partaking of communion. these means of grace by which God strengthens his people to grow them up in Christ, if we're filling our lives with so many other things that we're not partaking of the means of grace, we are not living out a moral response, our moral responsibility of laying hold of those things that are helpful to our spiritual life. We respect athletes who have strict self-discipline. Perhaps somebody who's training for a marathon who won't eat certain kinds of foods and who's spending lots of time during their week running and getting prepared for a marathon. We appreciate and respect that. But when we find Christians who are doing the same thing in spiritual ways, we have a tendency to call them legalists and to respond with this slogan, "All things are lawful for me." But Paul is clarifying and correcting that wrong response to real legalism by saying that there are things that are not helpful to your spiritual life and they ought not to be part of what you're doing. A companion question to this one comes from Paul's next correcting qualification, which is this phrase, "But I will not be enslaved by anything." So letter B, don't do things that will take control of you. This word enslaved has the idea of giving something or being under the control of something, to give over to something the right of control and authority, to be brought under the authority or control of something else. It's related to the word, interestingly, that's translated lawful here. It's also related to the word that in the rest of the first letter to the Corinthians is translated as liberty or right. What does that show us? It shows us that this idea of what I have the right to do was a significant issue for the Corinthians. They were championing that idea. I have the right to do these things. And Paul is turning that around on them and saying, don't give the rights to rule over you to something else other than Christ. We have to be careful about what we decide we can do because we can easily be brought under the control of those things that we demand we have the right to do. To say that a little bit better, I'm going to quote one of the authors of the books that I use in studying for this series on Corinthians. He said, "There's a kind of self-deception that inflated spirituality promotes, which suggests to oneself that one is acting with freedom and authority, but which in fact is an enslavement of the worst kind to the very freedom someone thinks they have." Have you seen this at work in your life or the life of others? That they get this idea of being free in Christ, and so they think they must do those things that they are free to do. And so they are enslaved by those very things, rather than just being under the ownership of Christ himself. With this qualification, Paul doesn't just imply proper action, he actually states it. I will not be enslaved by anything. So don't do things that bring you under their power, their authority, their control. Things that form habits in you that are nearly impossible to break. Things that you feel you have to do to scratch that itch or fulfill that hunger or thirst that's inside of you. These things come to have control over you, whether they are actions or people or substances. Do not allow any of those things to enslave you so that you are no longer just obeying your master Christ. This could be for different people, things like news. Feeling like you have to know what's going on in the world or locally right now. Or television shows that you feel like you just cannot live if you miss. Or social media. Have to be on Facebook or Twitter, or if you're younger, apparently, Instagram. To make sure that you don't miss something that your friends said or your family posted. And you feel yourself enslaved to these things, just this kind of thought in the back of your mind all the time driving you to do this and spend your time on it. Could be video games, young people and older people. the okay video games on your phone. They're not Nintendo Wii or whatever the other gaming systems are, but they're on your phone, and so that's more of an adult thing, but they can enslave you. Email, have to know right now what somebody wants from me. These things can take control of you and occupy all of your thoughts and your affections. This is where I get my happiness. And this is particularly dangerous when those things lead you into sinfulness away from life with Christ in the Spirit by faith. There are things that may be okay in themselves that can lead you into fleshliness and sexual sin. I have found this with particular supposedly good websites where you might find news. But if you scroll down just far enough, you see all sorts of smut and garbage that can lead you into fleshliness. So we need to look deeper into our lives if we are being defeated by particular sins, in particular, sexual sins. Because the roots for that spiritual weakness in your life may be much deeper than you realize. Those roots may be sunk deep down into fleshliness that you have built up in yourself by giving yourself over to earthly and fleshly things. And that sexual sin or that other sin won't be broken until that fleshliness is broken. This is definitely the case with sexual sin that Paul is dealing with in this section. Sexual sin is the fruit of a heart that has been brought under the control of fleshliness. That I will do what I strongly feel like doing. And sexual sin is the fruit of a heart that hasn't been giving itself to what is spiritually helpful. To be developing greater spiritual strength and devotion to Christ. It's not just the sin itself. It is the fruit of other problems deep in your life, in your heart. So brothers and sisters, adopt a right view of your moral responsibilities. We do not live under the Old Testament law, but we do live under the law of Jesus Christ. A life of love and a life of holiness that's in keeping with Old Testament morality and ethics. It's a hard pursuit of following Christ that means laying hold of what is helpful and bringing ourselves under His authority and not under the authority of other things. Leaving out those things that are harmful and otherwise enslaving so that we can pursue growth in following our Master, Jesus Christ. So to glorify God with our bodies, we first of all need a right view of our moral responsibilities, but we also need a right view of the purpose of our bodies. It's number two in your outline. Have a right view of the purpose of your body. For Carissa and me, it is a constant parental effort, it seems, to teach our five young kids to use things for their intended purposes. Because of the problems that come with not using them for their intended purposes. Like, why do you think Chick-fil-A makes a box for shoes in the playground? So you can put your shoes in the box, not so that you can jump off of that box and land painfully and awkwardly on your arm and cause lots of problems. We need to know why things were created, what they were created for, so that we'll use them in the proper ways. You can help us by reminding our kids of that constant lesson. Look at what Paul does in verses 13 and 14 as he's telling the Corinthians why their bodies were made, and so this is how they should be used. Again, he's quoting the Corinthians here, it seems. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You probably see the first part of verse 13 in quotation marks. Again, like verse 12, another Corinthian slogan probably. The food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. I think it makes even more sense to put that closing quotation mark at the end of that first sentence so that what the Corinthians are saying is this entire statement. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That seems to make the most sense when you think through all the implications of what is stated here. That's what the Corinthians were claiming. This slogan may have come from teaching on Old Testament food laws. Christians do not have to obey the Old Testament food laws. It's not to say there's no moral significance to eating and to food at all. I talked about gluttony before, but certain kinds of food are not inherently evil, even if they were prohibited under the Old Testament food laws. But the Corinthians and Paul are not just interested in making a statement about food. The Corinthians were expressing a principle that they were applying to sex. And that's clear from how Paul responds to their slogan. So they were saying that just like food is made for the body, or the stomach specifically, and the body is made for food, food is broken down by the body breaks down food to give us the energy we need to live. Just like that, they're saying, sex is made for the body and the body for sex. And so their logic is, it's okay to enjoy food because that's what food and the stomach are for. And by logical implication, it's okay to enjoy sex however one wants because that's what sex and the body are for. Seems to be how their logic goes here. And they're adding in some further logic here, and that is that God will destroy stomachs and food because they're physical and only the spiritual will last into eternity in the minds of Greek philosophers. And so it doesn't matter how stomachs enjoy food because they'll both be destroyed and the spirit will live on. And it doesn't matter how your bodies enjoy sex because your bodies and sex will be destroyed and only the spirit will live on. And Paul goes straight to this logical implication. He refutes it and says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Letter A, your body was made for the Lord. That's its intended purpose. God gave us bodies for his sake. That means that God determines how they should be used and that God is worthy of them being used according to his standards. We need to embrace this view of the purpose of our bodies because it's so easy to be driven by our desires and our appetites and our feelings and our passions. Whatever satisfies those appetites and those desires is what we will do. And we live very sensual lives driven by our desires. But these desires are intended to be satisfied in ways that glorify God. He gave you those desires. He gave you a body. He intends that those desires be satisfied in ways that glorify him. And God himself is to be our ultimate satisfaction, so that sometimes we set aside the satisfaction of physical desire so as to be spiritually satisfied in him. We need to remember this when we are tempted to satisfy our body's desires in ways that go against God's standard and his will for us. It is rather clear in another letter that Paul wrote, his first letter to the Thessalonians, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God's will is our physical purity. He made our bodies to remain pure and faithful to him. So when tempted towards sexual immorality, remind yourself that your body was not made for that purpose, but for God's glory. And remind yourself that God himself will satisfy your soul as you live according to his will, that he is what you really need for satisfaction and nothing else. No sexual exploits will satisfy your soul. They will, in fact, corrupt your soul. pastor and Bible teacher John Piper has an acronym that's helpful to use when facing temptation, and sexual temptation in particular, that I want to just give to you quickly. It's just the word anthem. The first letter, A, stands for avoid. So avoid those temptations when you can. The second letter, N, is just to remind yourself to say no. When temptation comes, to say no immediately on the authority of Jesus Christ, and not to let that temptation linger in your mind and take hold of your heart. The third letter, T, is to turn. So to turn your attention away from that temptation to God's promises and God's character. And the fourth letter is H, which stands for hold. To hold your attention on the character and the beauty and the satisfaction of God himself until you find your heart wanting that more than this temptation. And the fifth letter is the letter E, which stands for enjoy. So that as you're holding your attention there on Christ himself, you find your heart loving his gospel, loving his glory, and no longer being so attracted to that temptation. And finally, the last letter, M, stands for move. To move from that place of temptation and that mindset of temptation into something that is more meaningful, to be done in service to Christ out of your love for him. I commend that to you as something that's helpful to bring a lot of these ideas together about what we were made for, and that is for God himself. And it is a deliberate effort to turn your mind away from what you feel like doing to finding greater joy and satisfaction in God himself. But that's what he made you for. Back in the text, notice what else Paul writes, verse 14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What does that mean? It means your body does matter. That God will resurrect it as he resurrected Jesus. The physical will last into eternity, which proves its significance. So we can't just say that I have a good heart or this person has a good heart. They're friendly and well-meaning. What we do with our bodies matters. Because God made these bodies to be used to glorify him. God doesn't view his creation of man with a physical body as a mistake. He will perfect and glorify our bodies to live for him as they were intended before Adam plunged the human race into sin. Someday we will have perfect bodies that are perfectly doing what God created them to do, and that is to glorify him. Paul has more to say about how we should view our bodies in verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is a hard reality to grasp, but it's still true. Letter B, your body is joined to the Lord. If you are a true believer in Jesus and a true disciple of Jesus, you are united with him. And this unity with him even goes beyond a spiritual unity to have physical ramifications. We cannot engage in sexual immorality without bringing our Christ, whose body we are, into contact in a certain way with sexual immorality. Of course, he remains pure. But we are never detached from Jesus, even when we are committing sins. And the nature of sexual sin makes this even worse, because sex is intended to signify and support and strengthen a one-flesh relationship of a husband and wife, something that goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Way back in the beginning of our Bibles, it said that the two would become one flesh. This purpose is corrupted when sex is engaged in apart from one's husband or wife. You can see why adultery is such a destructive sexual sin. It is taking the one flesh relationship of a husband and wife and replacing it with a fake one flesh relationship. It's treachery towards one's spouse. The other sexual partner in this, as Paul is discussing it, becomes one flesh with the Christian who is united to Christ. And this is an incredibly shocking, and when you think about it appropriately, disgusting reality. So don't let it leave your mind when you are facing sexual temptation. If you are married, remember your one flesh relationship with your spouse. That is sacred and to be guarded with great effort. If you're not married, consider a potential future spouse into a relationship in which you don't want to bring a corruption that's already happened. And all of us, consider how much greater it is than everything else to be one spirit in fellowship with Christ. That's always better. It is always better not to damage our one spirit fellowship with Christ than to ever satisfy our desires in ways that displease and dishonor Him. What an awesome reality it is that we are one spirit with Christ. And this reality calls us to sexual purity. So have a right view of the purpose of your body. And finally, number three, have a right view of the nature of sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So don't hang around or play around with sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run away from it. Like the son of Israel, the son of Jacob, Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife when she asked him to have sex with her. He didn't hang around and try to talk her out of it. He fled. Get away from it because it is a strong pull. And one big reason to be so decisive about it is that letter A, sexual immorality, is a sin against your own body. To understand this, we have to go back to what Paul has already said above and what he says next. From what he's already said, we consider the one flesh purpose of sex. Sexual sin against your spouse, who is one flesh with you. That kind of sexual sin tears at that one flesh relationship with your spouse. That's your own body because your spouse is part of your body. And sexual sin tears at your union with Christ, who is united with you. So you're one with Him. That's a sin against your own body. Sexual sin tears at covenant relationships. And our bodies were made to be used in these covenant relationships with family and other believers, and most of all with God Himself. I think there is some application to be made to the other problems with sexual sin. We could talk about sexually transmitted diseases that are particularly destructive. We can talk about unwanted pregnancies that often lead to abortion and abandonment of children. But I think these problems are what they are because of the unique problem of sexual sin. That God has designed there to be pain and problems when you tear at these covenant relationships of faithfulness. And what Paul states next takes this point further. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The word for points to a reason here. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and belongs to God. Letter B, sexual immorality defiles your body as God's temple. The bodies of believers in Jesus are temples because the Holy Spirit lives within them. That's what makes something a temple, because God dwells there. This means that they are to be holy because God is present, and wherever God is present, that place ought to be holy. And what an incredible, just mind-boggling truth is that if you know Christ, God lives inside of you. Your body is a temple, not because it's perfectly crafted, but because God lives there. It should be unthinkable to make God's temple dirty with sexual sin. Sometimes I get scandalized by some of the things that my dog does to my house. I don't want to elaborate on this, but it just does not seem at all appropriate that those things would be brought inside my house. That's for outside the house with wild animals. Brothers and sisters, it's far worse when we bring defiling sin into the temple of God. This is closely connected to what has already been stated above about being united to Christ. We are one with Christ. We are God's temple. The Spirit lives within us. We are not our own. We're God's. So remember these truths also the next time you face sexual temptation. Your body, if you know Christ, is God's temple. He's present in you. The Spirit is present in you. They're with you. And remember that your body isn't your own anymore. God bought it with an incredible price. God first created it for his glory, so he ought to have ownership of it because of that. But then he has also bought your body at the price of his own son's suffering and death. When faced with choices of what to do with my body, I shouldn't be thinking of myself as the one in charge. I should be taking orders on what to do with my body from the one who owns me, the God who dwells within me. So the final statement that Paul makes here is definitely a fitting conclusion. So glorify God in your body. Next week in chapter 7, we're going to look at the proper place for sex, and that's a faithful marriage relationship. The last few weeks in chapters 5 and 6, we've been looking at the wrong places for it. That is, anywhere outside of a husband and wife lifelong relationship. I desperately hope and pray that God uses what we've studied to make us as a church pure and faithful. Young people, you will face temptations to sexual immorality if you haven't already. I want you to remain pure and faithful to God and faithful to your future husband or wife. So you need to see God's purpose for sex and patiently wait for it. I promise you that any corruption of it before the proper time, the proper relationship, will only harm you and will take away from the great blessing that God intends to give you in a marital relationship. Run away from all corruptions of God's purpose for your body. Don't play around with it. Don't mess around with it. It's too dangerous. Any sexual activity outside of a faithful husband-wife marriage is against God's purpose. It tells a lie about God, who made us for himself, to have unity with him that is pictured in a husband-wife relationship. Sex tells that story. And anything else is a lie about God and what he's made you for. So run from that corruption. It will dishonor God instead of glorifying him, which is the reason we have bodies. And I promise you, it will harm you. I really want you to believe this deep down in your heart and to believe God and wait for what God in his goodness wants to give you that's right and pure. I'm not just concerned for young people. We all need to hear these words in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. We all need to see all these issues biblically so that we will glorify God with our bodies. As I've already said, adultery is a destructive reality. And Christians are not immune to adultery. And to be frank with some of the pressures that we are feeling in our culture today, homosexuality is increasingly accepted in our culture. And so is an increasing temptation for people in the church. But it is a corruption of the one man, one woman relationship that God originally created and intended. And sexual images and innuendo are all around us in our advertising. And pornography is so close at hand to all of us. And I want us to avoid all these sins so that God may be glorified in our bodies, in us. And I want us to find the fullness of joy in God's perfect purpose for our bodies and for sex. I definitely want you to know that there is forgiveness for sexual sin. And several of you, I'm sure, have already experienced that, but would also stand up here with me and say it will harm you. And it is better to wait for the proper relationship. But there is forgiveness for sexual sin. There's forgiveness for unbelievers. We read last week, higher up in chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then Paul goes on and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there is forgiveness for unbelievers who will turn from that sin and accept Christ's washing and making you holy and making you righteous. If that's you, please come and talk to me or one of the other elders, and we can help to show you what it means to have a relationship with Christ and to accept that washing. But there is forgiveness for you if you will turn from that sin. And there is forgiveness for believers if we confess. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness, but don't continue in your sin. Turn from it and embrace Christ and his forgiveness and his transformation. As I said last week, as a church and as pastors of this church, our desire is for God's glory in you and your joy in him. We are here to help you to that end. We're not interested in just shaming you or making you feel like everybody's looking at you. We are here to help you privately to glorify God in your body and to find your joy in him. So if you need help, you will get it here. Please don't stay trying to fight this battle on your own and losing again and again. Remember that the grace from God you need to overcome such a difficult sin like this may only come when you humble yourself and receive God's grace through others' help. I suppose that these words from Paul remained special words to the Corinthian church, even when they got the rest of the New Testament letters and Gospels and read those. I'm sure that Paul's letter to them was always special to them, and that these words stood out to them. And I want these words to remain special words to us because we face a very similar cultural pressure that they faced towards acceptance of sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, God has given us these bodies that we have to glorify him. Our bodies are God's because he has bought them. Our bodies are united with Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And sexual immorality makes God's temple dirty and brings Christ into contact with wickedness. And sexual immorality rejects God as the owner and master of our bodies. And sexual immorality attacks the core of who we are and what we were made to be and do, tearing apart covenant faithfulness in our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And acting like life is about us and gratifying our desires instead of being about God and living to his glory. So let's not shout a slogan like, all things are lawful for me, and allow sexual immorality in our lives. Let's run from these things that harm our spiritual lives, that take control of us. Let's run to our Savior to enjoy our union and fellowship with him and his presence within us. And let's find the real pleasure and satisfaction of our souls in loving and living for our God's great glory. Will you pray with me? Father, we feel that these words are very important because the temptation towards sexual immorality is all around us and within us. But we want to be pure. Father, if there are those listening to these words who don't want to be pure, I ask for your convicting words in their heart to make them sorry, to make them long for purity, to make them long for forgiveness. Turn them from their sins that will destroy them and those around them to the forgiveness and the transformation that's in Jesus Christ. Please help us to walk in fellowship with Christ and to love that more than we love anything else. Please help us not to engage in those things that are harmful to us or enslaving. Please help us to remember that our bodies are yours, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit living within us. And so help us to glorify you through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit with our bodies. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus.